All right, let's pray and then get into the word. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We don't take it lightly. This is your full counsel, Lord. Father, I ask that you get me out of your way and speak through your servant and speak into our hearts, Lord. For this is your word. This is your sovereign word above everything else. May you anoint every heart, Lord, and change us on the way out. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we could probably all agree that there's been a lot of bad news in the media lately, right? We've got wars and rumors of wars going on. We've got famines and pestilence and earthquakes that are increasing. It's almost like it was prophesied or something, right? It's almost like it was like known beforehand. We've got flooding happening in the Great Republic of Texas. We had the nasty earthquake in Alaska. We had a huge swarm of earthquakes up near the Mount Rainier region. It's just getting bad. We got rumors of outbreaks that make COVID look like a common cold. Rioting, looting across the nation, division across political aisles. And we can't even see the blurred edge anymore between political warfare and social cultural warfare anymore. It's just getting nuts. So I think it's about time we got reminded on some really, really good news about our trip home, about our blessed hope that one day, maybe today, maybe even before this message is out, but sometime before the end of days, we're going to go home, and we're going to go home in style. I am talking, of course, about the rapture of the church. Now, the rapture of the church is more than just the possibility of bypassing death during our lifetime to get home. It's more than that. What the rapture tells us is the nature of God, how he loves us. And the truth of the rapture talks about really what Christ really did for us on the cross. There's so much to the rapture of the church. Now, today, we're going to break it down into the how of the rapture. And of course, I'm going to geek out about it a little bit. I got to nerd out at least once per sermon. I'm going to discuss why, which is the most important aspect of this message. And then when. I'm not going to set dates. I can't set dates. I wish I could sometimes. Sometimes I'm glad I don't know. But I'm going to discuss where it falls on a prophetic timeline and give you two other alternate views as well. But the goal of all this is simple. It's not to argue eschatology. It's not to argue pre-tribulationist doctrine. All I want to do is encourage you. That's it. I think we have a severe lack of encouragement these days, and I think it's time we get encouraged. So if you're following along, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're starting with verse 13. And I think verse 13 is a good place to back up. You don't want to read the entire book for context, but I think once you get into the meat of this particular subject, I think 13 is going to get us where we need to go. Because it sets the stage of why Paul is telling them in the first place about this blessed hope. Paul is talking to the young church in a city called Thessalonica. Today on the map, if you find it, it's in a place in Greece pronounced Thessaloniki. But Paul says to this very young church, and all churches were young then anyway, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So, that's the crux of our message. That's the main point. Now, let's break this down a little bit. That alone, by the way, is enough to encourage me. I could just read that and say, oh, you're encouraged, right? And I could just take off. This is one of the first passages as a young believer. This is what I was just reading over and over again. And I was memorizing it because, man, this is going to be awesome. Now, it was for a different reason because back then I was, you know, into sci-fi and stuff, and I still am, but it was all exciting and stuff. But now I see the implications of all this is so much deeper. Man, he really loves us. But look, let's look at the how. Let's start off with how this is going to look. But in verse 13, Paul is setting it up. He's explaining why he's going to describe the rapture in the first place. This young church in Thessalonica was curious and probably a little saddened and discouraged about their loved ones who are in the Lord, who are saved, but who had passed on, and wondering how that relates to the coming of the Lord. He says in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, who have passed on, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So basically he's saying, if I didn't tell you this, you would have been discouraged. You would have mourned like those unbelievers who have absolutely no hope. Those who have died in the Lord, I don't want you to mourn like unbelievers. Unbelievers have no hope as long as they don't believe. But you have hope. They did not miss Christ's return just because they died. It's okay. Now, it may sound silly to us in the modern age that someone would think that just because a loved one had passed on, that they may miss the coming of the Lord. But remember, this is a very young church. All churches back then were young. The ascension of Christ happened just not very long ago before this letter was written. They didn't have the writings of the early church fathers past the apostolic age. They didn't have YouTube. They didn't have seminary professors breaking this stuff down. They didn't have Pastor Weston talking about all this. All right, so they needed to be taught. They were still learning, and frankly, so are we today. So these believers needed to be told that the dead in Christ haven't missed anything. It's okay. But in verse 14, it gets even better. Verse 14, it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Let's break this one down into halves. First half saying, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again." See, Paul is saying here that belief is necessary. He had a similar message for a church in Rome, where in chapter 10 of his letter, he said, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart," most importantly, "that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Okay, Paul breaks it down a little further and says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation." And I love that verse because what it does is it simplifies the gospel. And I think we as human beings tend to overcomplicate things as much as possible when we're trying to explain the simple. But Romans 10, 9 to 10 actually just breaks it down. It was real simple. The point of all this is you can have confidence in your salvation. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead? Do you believe that in your heart and not just in your mind as a historical fact? Because even Satan knows that it's a fact. He relives that failure of his every day. But we believe it in our heart, right? Full surrender. You can have confidence in your salvation because you believed and because you made that confession unto salvation. Paul says, "Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep with Jesus." See, Paul now is describing the result and the reward of that faith, of that belief. This information isn't new to us, but it probably was to them. But before this letter was written, Jesus was recorded giving a similar message of hope of the resurrection in chapter 11 of John's Gospel. Now, this is right before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and he's having a quick conversation with his sister before doing this. Jesus said to Lazarus' sister, Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die," referring to the second death. Do you believe this? In verse 27, Martha says to him, "You are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." She made that confession unto salvation. So our Lord is promising eternal life beyond what we see with our eyes today. And notice that caveat that Jesus gave. "He who believes," which pairs perfectly with the verse in our main passage and with that verse in Romans chapter 10. You can have confidence in your salvation because you believe in your heart. Let's go back to the main passage. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. "For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Verse 15 starts off with a pretty serious proclamation by the word of the Lord. I wouldn't suggest starting out your emails with that unless you're just going to do nothing but scripture and then your name. All right. Paul was a Pharisee. Some of y'all know this. Paul was a Pharisee before his conversion. Before he became the very type of person he was trying to persecute, he was a teacher of the Old Testament law, what we call the Old Testament. So he would have known clearly what Deuteronomy 18:20 said before he made this bold statement by the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy 18:20 says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet will die." That's pretty serious. So Paul is putting his life and his reputation on the line to make this very statement to this church who was confused. And he's making this bold statement because he's trying to encourage them. The folks, it's okay. God has spoken here. Paul was just merely the scribe. It says, those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those or come before those who are asleep or have passed on. And notice how he says, we who are alive until the coming of the Lord. He didn't say those who are going to be around at that time. He said we, and I thought that was pretty interesting. There's a present tense here. So it's pretty obvious to me, and maybe so to some of y'all, as my text is coming out, some of y'all, that Paul and that congregation knew about the imminence of Christ's return. Can come at any moment, within their lifetime even. They believed that this was possible. Now some may be rolling their eyes thinking, come on man, it's been over 2,000 years and every single generation since then has believed that Christ has come in within their generation. You're absolutely right. But why do we feel that way? Well, maybe it's because the very one who said, behold, I am coming soon, lives in us. Maybe it's because of all the stage setting we're seeing to see the tribulation period actually happen is happening within our lifetime. Or maybe it's because of the prophecies that have already been fulfilled. Israel, 1948. You know what I'm saying? Israel is now a nation within some of y'all's lifetime. Man, tell me it ain't close. Every generation has felt this way. But anyway, those are just three guesses as to why we feel like that, but I'm pretty sure those are your guesses too. So let's look at what the Lord says this is going to look like. For the resurrection of the dead and the translation of the living, both of those, the end result being the same, that they had the glorified bodies. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. This is the one I memorized when I was a kid. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Remember, that was their biggest issue. Their saved loved ones have passed on, and they were worried about them. He says, no, they're going first. It's okay. That's the reassurance that he ended up that verse with. Their bodies will be the first ones resurrected. Now, they're home already, and there's plenty of verses to show that. I'm thinking of Revelation chapter 7 right now. But they're going to have, finally, that flesh nature that is no longer in competition with the spirit. And we get translated up, body and soul together glorified. We'll get into that when we get into 17. But he says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. That's huge to me, especially because my old job, I used to have to go pick up visitors that were coming to see the unit, and I have to go pick them up from the airport and drive them and answer his dumb questions. They're always the same questions too. Where are you from? What are your hobbies? And they don't care. You're just trying to make conversation. Then I have to go take him to the unit and the commander would meet him there. That's not happening here. The king himself is going to leave his throne once again to be among you, among humans. Except the mission's going to be a little bit different this time. See, last time he came as a sacrifice to pay for our sins, past, present, and future. But this time he's coming as the bridegroom to pick up his bride. And he's not sending any envoys. He's not sending representatives or deputies or anything. He's coming himself to come meet you. Mm-mm-mm. He's coming with a shout. I have absolutely no idea what that word is going to be. but I suspect it's going to be something along the lines of, finally, yes, the time has come. The groom is going to get his bride. Finally, Jesus loves us that much. You know, in Christmas time, and I know it's July, but I like to think of Christmas when it gets hot because of longing for the cold weather. But in Christmas time, I used to think of not just the birth of Jesus, and that's what Christmas is celebrating, but I would think of 9 months before that, where Jesus would step off from the throne, and before he stepped into time to make the sacrifice, he looked back at his perfect kingdom, look at his empty throne, and look at the angels who worshiped him, and whispering under his breath, I'm going to miss this place. But now that I've gotten older, and I've read the scriptures, and I understand them a little better, a little more mature, I understand that he didn't hesitate at all. Son, it's time to go make the sacrifice. He knew that that event was going to start the chain reaction that would ultimately end up to his children being with him forever. I bet he jumped right in. I bet there was no hesitation. And when the time comes and the father says, go get your bride, there'll be no hesitation. Finally, I'm going to get my bride. And he's coming with the voice of an archangel as well. He's going to be heralded. This isn't new for us. People get heralded all the time. At the State of the Union address, you'd hear two knocks at the gavel, and the sergeant at arms would yell boldly, ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States, and half the crowd would go nuts, and half the crowd would roll their eyes. Or at Comic-Con, we got any nerds in here? Any fellow nerds? I'm a nerd. So fellow nerd. All right. Ladies and gentlemen, please welcome George Lucas. Half the crowd goes nuts. Half the crowd rolls their eyes because they're still mad that he sold Star Wars to Disney. Why would you do that, George? Then you got the rapture. The Lord's going to shout something amazing. The archangel is going to shout a herald, and a trumpet's going to be sounded. We'll get into that. And the millions are going to find themselves face to face with their Lord and Savior. And they're not sure whether or not to say majesty or to fall at their feet. Do we sing, dance, or do we just allow the moment to render us silent? Meanwhile, the rest of the population finds themselves alone in an absolute horror. But not for us. Not for us. We're going to be with the King. And he's coming with the trumpet of God. In the book of Numbers, chapter 10, God gave some instructions to Moses regarding the use of trumpets. He said in Numbers 10, 1-4, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all of the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather unto you. Now don't get too wrapped up in the number of people versus trumpets here. What I'm really trying to emphasize is this. The practice of using trumpets to gather people, guess whose idea that was in the first place? That was God's. God came up with that. He's going to use that to gather us as well, and we're still waiting for that trumpet call. A lot of times I hear that this is going to be a secret rapture, where it's just going to be, we're going to disappear like ninjas. Well, we've already got a loud command. We've got a herald and a trumpet. I don't see that as being quiet at all. He's going to get the world's attention. All right, I got goosebumps. Let's move forward. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain, we who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. I love that word, always. So now comes the best part. The Father sends the Son to go get his bride. This is another promise that you can bank on. Whether dead or alive, you're going to meet with the Lord. And even for unbelievers, they're going to meet the Lord too, just under different circumstances. It says in an instant. We're going to meet him in an instant. That term, in an instant, is promised because of that Greek word that's throughout this called harpazo, for the term caught up. This is this word harpazo, to be caught up with them in the word in the air, harpazo. It's a Greek term meaning, well, let's just take a look at it. We got a slide up here which got six there's a few different verses, but throughout the New Testament, harpazo is used 16 different times. And each time it refers to a violent snatching away. Like when your dog gets into the chocolate bar, give me that. Or the puppy's chewing on the remote, give me that. To be caught up violently, quickly, almost by force. Now, some of these verses in here use it twice, and I'm going to read off just three of them. It's not going to be on the board, but what I strongly suggest you do, it only takes a few minutes. There's a great app called Blue Letter Bible, which will take the original Greek and show you the different meanings of that and how it's used in context and where throughout the Bible that verse is used. That's how I did all this. If you take a look at these, you're going to see a pattern. Wherever it doesn't actually use the word caught up and it still says harpazo, it means taking away quickly. And I'll give you some examples. I'll give you three. In John 6:15, which should be on the list, it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take harpazo, him by force, harpazo again, to make him king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Let's take a look again at Acts 23, verse 10. And there arose a great dissension. The chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces by them, commanded that the soldiers to go down to take harpazo, him by force, harpazo again, from among them to bring him into the castle. And my favorite one, Acts chapter 8, verses 39 to 40. When we were going over Acts, the pastor used this term to describe it as the first person to ever teleport. And of course, my eyebrows went up because I'm a sci-fi geek. Oh, okay, we got a guy who teleports, this guy Philip. Very familiar story to most of you. Now, when they came up out of the water, he and the Ethiopian eunuch, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught harpazo Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And when he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus. Got a harpazo to him horizontally, laterally. Now, keep in mind that God had every reason to do this with his bride, with his prized possession. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we're not our own. We are bought for a price. That's why in Ephesians chapter 4, we see that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That word sealed is sphragizo, which means it's like a seal of authenticity saying, yep, this guy owns this piece of property. We are God's property. He has every right to snatch us away. So we won't even, his people, his prized possession won't be on the planet for even more than a millisecond more than necessary. And there's absolutely no way at that speed that the enemy with all his power can ever even get parting shots on the way up. We're going home. Going back to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Says we're going to meet the Lord in the clouds. This is where I had to get nerdy. And I was like, wait a minute. Okay, we're going to meet the Lord in the air. So, in the clouds. And the pastor said that if you tell me what you fear, I'll tell you what you worship. So, okay, be good now? Okay, I won't say that I have a fear of heights in that case because he said that, but I will say that I have a healthy respect for the consequences of falling from high places. A very healthy respect. So I don't go high places. I will never skydive. But from that, I had to check this out because if I'm going to meet the Lord in the air in the clouds, I want to know what that atmosphere is going to be like. So according to the National Weather Service, the mid-level clouds are located between 6,500 and 15,000 feet. So there's a big window. So I had to look at what happens within that altitude. Anything above 7,500 feet is cold enough to freeze water. And anyone who's not adapted to altitude is going to experience altitude sickness at anything above 8,000 feet. And I think the elevation here in Stockton is like 40 feet. So all of us get raptured right now in our current frame. That's not going to be great. So why would I bring all this up? Well, it's because, and we'll get into the verse later, the next verse says to comfort one another with these words. Well, that doesn't sound comfortable to me, except for the fact that I'm not going in this current form, right? So in our present bodies, that doesn't sound comfortable. So that's where the translation comes in. the resurrection and the translation of the saints. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that resurrection chapter, it's going to give some great details of what's going to happen on that blessed and glorious day. Paul says to the church in Corinth, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now when he says, "I tell you a mystery," he's about to reveal something to you. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet," the last time we're called to gather on earth before the millennial kingdom. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we," he didn't say they, "and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And the mortal must put on immortality." For frame of reference here, you can't go into space without a spacesuit that's pressurized with the proper environmental controls and a tank of air. You got to be strapped into the spacecraft or tethered to it or have your jetpack on. Otherwise, you're going to float off into space, right? And why? Because your body is not equipped to survive in that kind of environment. It's corruptible. The same applies in heaven. If you were to find yourself right now in your current form in the kingdom of heaven, it wouldn't survive. You would not survive in heaven's environment. Why? Because it is a corruptible body because of the fall in Eden. You know, as a geek, I would think of, you know, how cool it would be, even in my old age, I think of this, how cool it would be to land a probe in heaven, you know? Like somewhere in a diner at the back door by a dumpster. I don't think they have dumpsters in heaven, but I'm trying to think it's the most unassuming thing that you could ever think of. And it would still be the most beautiful picture ever. And like people like at Mission Control just studying this picture of a dumpster in heaven. I know there's no dumpsters, but work with me. But there's two problems with that theory that just puts a wet blanket over that fire of landing a probe in heaven. One, we can't cross realms on our own power anyway. And two, that probe wouldn't operate because everything on that probe is made from corruptible materials. Well, what's that say about us? We're going to be changed to something that can't corrupt. We're going to be made perfect. We're going to be better off than any superhero ever written. Man, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Corruptible must put on incorruption. Beautiful. The rapture, if the rapture happens during our lifetime, that transformation is going to be instantaneous. It's far more than just suddenly being tall and muscular with a full head of hair. Why y'all laughing at that? It's going to be made to be perfect, to survive the environment of a perfect kingdom. The very one who promised, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," is going to create us and renew us to thrive in that environment. But that's the how. It's going to be quick. Going to be heralded with a lot of fanfare, and it's going to involve an instantaneous transformation to survive and thrive in that environment. But why? But why would he do all this? We see a lot of this in just one simple sentence in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Comfort one another with these words. There's so much that could be drawn from this sentence alone in its context with the rest of the passage. Follow the pattern of thought here with me, if you will. The fact that Christ is going to rapture his church, according to this, should bring us comfort for anyone who is anxious about the Lord's return. Tracking so far? Christ's return is therefore something that we should look forward to rather than to fear. Now, the unbelievers should dread it until they repent, but we're going to have every reason to long for it. So following that chain of thought, if the unbelievers dread it, his return, and we long for it, doesn't that stand a reason that we're not subject to God's wrath? Well, you're probably just connecting dots. Joe, you're just making stuff up. Okay. Well, let's take a look at the same letter that Paul wrote, this one that we've been reading from, 1 Thessalonians, his first letter to the church in Thessalonica. And let's look at two different passages within this same letter, kind of bookending what we're looking at. Let's look at first chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. says, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He didn't say deliver us through. He didn't say to protect us through it. He didn't say he's going to sustain despite. He says deliver us from the wrath to come. And then let's go on to chapter 5 on the other side of this main passage we've been looking at this morning. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Okay, well, what did he appoint us for? But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So if you're a follower of Christ, you can take comfort in this. God took all of his wrath against sin, our sin, past, present, and future, my sin, your sin, the sin of our ancestors, the sin of those who are going to come after us. He took all of that upon his son on the cross. Well, all of it. There's no more wrath for us to go through. It's already paid for. Why would we have to go through wrath if he already put the wrath for all of our sins, past, present, and future, on himself on the cross as the perfect sacrifice? In Matthew 27, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That wrath was poured out, and he was citing Psalm 22 at that time. All that wrath was paid for or satisfied on the cross. And as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Hebrews 10:10 says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all, past, present, and future. See, there's no more wrath to be poured out. It's already done. It is finished. See, a righteous judge is a judge who punishes sin. You got judges who just let all criminals go. What does that say to the victim? What does that say for justice? He's not a righteous judge at all, and he's going to be held accountable. God is the righteous judge, and all sin was already paid for. This same judge told his disciples once, and it's written in John chapter 14, told them something amazing, and he said it so plainly. He said it so plainly that even I can understand it. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Some translations say many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Can God tell a lie? No. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Fellas, my fellow married homies, let me talk to you for a minute. When I was young, oh, I didn't break that. Okay. When I was young, before I got married, I always dreamt of what marriage would be like. Like I was going to build a house for my wife, and it was going to be awesome. She would never need anything. I was going to be the guy just like my pops who could fix, you name it, whatever it is within the house, he could fix it with toothpicks and duct tape. That man is, my pops, I swear, MacGyver was based off of him. Like, my wife would never have to worry about anything. And I wouldn't just keep the house in shape. I would stay in shape, too, because I want to be that provider and the protector. Any of my fellow married homies think like that when they were younger, before they got married? Okay, I got some nods. All right, so it's not just me. All right, so it's not a weird thing. You know where we get that where we get that idea? From our Father. We get that from our Father. See, Christ is our bridegroom, right? And the statement he made in John 14, that was wedding language that he was using, referring to the customs of a Galilean wedding. See, at the time, the couple would get betrothed, which is far better than an engagement that we have in our culture. A betrothal carried the same weight as a marriage, except honeymoon stuff. And then the groom would go out for up to a year, prepare the place for her. And then when he came to pick up his bride, and the father said, go get your bride. There'd be a lot of fanfare, believe me. That's a long time to be betrothed and not have a honeymoon. He's going to run. And those groomsmen better keep up. And those groomsmen would come, take the bride, put her in a chair with the poles so she could be lifted up off the ground, and taken to the wedding celebration that would typically take 7 days. Right? 7 days. So why would he rapture us? Well, because he loves his bride. Because the wrath that was against our sin was already poured out. And that the wrath that still remains for the rest of the unbelieving world, his enemies, That's for them. It's not for us. We're not subject to his wrath. But when is this going to happen? Well, let's take a look at a few different positions on this. On the prophetic calendar, we've got three main positions, and I'll go over a couple other ones. We got the pre-tribulation position, which says that the rapture happens before the seven-year tribulation. We got the mid-tribulation perspective, which says that the rapture happens right in the middle of it, when the Antichrist declares himself falsely as God and within the temple. And then you got the post-trib position, which says that the saints are going to somehow survive 7 years of God's wrath and then get raptured and then come straight back down to set up Christ's kingdom on the earth. Then you got the pan-trib position. The pan-trib says it doesn't matter when it happens because it'll all pan out. But I think that's kind of like, that's just laziness, because that just means you don't want to study it and land somewhere on the topic. And then you got a fringe out there which says that there's going to be no rapture at all. Like there's no way that the rapture is going to happen. And the main argument is because the word rapture isn't in the Bible. Well, that word harpazo we went over, if you look at the Latin translation for it, that word is rapturas. We get a lot of our language from Latin, where we get our word rapture. Now, one passage against the pre-tribulation position is this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 to 4. It says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, keep that in mind, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, or that sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. The confusion comes from thinking that the day of the Lord is the same thing as the rapture. Well, we just saw from Paul that this is something we should comfort each other with. So what's the day of the Lord going to be like? Well, Isaiah gives us some of this. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 13, he says, behold, the day of the Lord comes. Well, what's that going to look like? Cruel, with both fear, wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. That doesn't sound comforting. I don't care if I'm surviving. If I have to watch all that, there's nothing comforting about this. And if you look at Revelation chapter 6, the first half of the tribulation, over 25% of the world's population is wiped out. There's nothing comforting about surviving that. See, in Thessalonians, in the second letter he wrote to Thessalonica, he wrote this in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. He wrote, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, because there was a counterfeit apparently going on at that time, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. See, Paul opened up this chapter to put the reader at ease. It's okay. Now, we absolutely will go through persecution, but in the Bible, is even our Lord Jesus himself said that we will suffer as believers. We will suffer persecution. Where does persecution come from, though? It comes from other people. For generations and generations, that's what we've had. It's been a mark of our history as a church. But we will not go through God's wrath. Persecution comes from people, but the wrath of God comes from, well, God. So that's the when. Now, I got some extra verses up here. So if you want to do some study on that one, Revelation 3:10, we went over that with the letters to the churches series. I recommend you looking at that as well. But I also put up there two passages where Christ says, no one knows the day or the hour, and I hold to that. I wish I can give you the date sometimes, but there's very good reasons why the Lord will not give us an exact date as to when that's going to happen. But the point of all this is not to argue eschatology. It's to encourage you. See, the value of anything is measured by the consequence of his loss. If you don't have encouragement, a lot can go with that. You can lose your ambition to pray, to study, to use your life as an act of worship. And without that, where's your faith? That starts to falter as well. Encouragement is huge, folks. I remember one time I was about to preach a sermon on Wednesday, and I thought I had it all together. I'm standing around, I'm looking all confident, and on the inside, I definitely was not. But Javier noticed something. I'm a terrible actor. I will never get a Grammy or whatever that award is, an Oscar. And Javier walks up and goes, it's just us. And that's all he said. I said, is it that obvious? Yeah. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. We're going to go through persecution. We'll go through some hard times here on this side of eternity, but I promise you, we're going home someday. We're going home someday. And when you think of the encouragement that comes from the promise of home, that Christ is going to take us home, he's going to come and collect his bride, hopefully within our lifetime, Lord, please, within our lifetime, then anything on earth becomes nothing. It's like that songwriter wrote, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light and the glory of his glory and grace. Now, for those of you who haven't made that decision to follow Christ, whether here or online watching this, understand that his delay in coming is an act of mercy. That's exactly what that is. We're asking him, we're begging him. As the scripture said, your kingdom come, we're praying that prayer. But his delay is an act of patience. And he's waiting for you. And he's waiting for you because he loves you. He wants you to join us, and more accurately, to join him. See, 2 Peter 3:9 says, he's not willing for anyone to perish, but that all would come to repentance. So escape from judgment isn't the only reason to follow him. You can stop depending on short-term distractions to find fulfillment. You can stop going from high to high and just live for the one who satisfies in every season, no matter what. He loves you with a love that no human can ever give. And if you've ever been hurt in that area, let me make this promise to you. This is an infinite God, and he cannot sin. He will not let you down. You will be loved with a love that no other human can give. He's doing all this for one reason only. He loves you enough to have died for you. He did all of this just to be with you. He's coming. That's a promise you can take to the bank. And I'm hoping if you're not a follower of Christ now, that you'll make that decision today before the unknown time comes. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us enough to take our punishment and to pay the death penalty that we owed. Thank you for loving your bride and for promising us a home with you. Thank you for the encouragement that comes with that promise of that sweet word we call home. And as your word instructs us, we do pray that your kingdom comes. We also pray that your will be done. So Lord, since you're not willing for any to perish, I ask you to move in the hearts of those who don't know you yet. Let them know your love. May you replace their heart of stone with their heart of flesh. Now with heads down and eyes closed, if you've never given your life to Christ and you've decided that now is the time, I'm done wasting my time and I want to serve the Lord. Make him my father. Make him my bridegroom. And I want to live for him. If you're willing to make that bold step now and you want to accept Christ as your Savior, would you please raise your hand and I'd love to pray with you. Is anyone bold enough to receive Christ for the first time today? Heavenly Father, I pray for those who raise their hands here or online that they believe in their heart, not just their mind, the death, burial, and resurrection that happened to wash away every sin, to make us just as righteous as you legally, to have our names written in the book of life, and to have a home with the one who died for us of all people. You didn't have to, Lord, you made it. You made it happen. If we can keep our heads down and eyes closed for just another moment longer, if there's any among you who are asking for prayer for unsaved loved ones who don't know the Lord, and you're asking for the Lord to reach out to them, would you please raise your hand and I'd love to pray for you and pray for your loved ones. Amen. 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 Heavenly Father, thank you for those who boldly raise their hands on behalf of the lost. I ask you, Father, to please speak above the noise, speak above the distractions. Father, reach out to them more loudly than any sin in their lives. Let them know your love for them. Call them out, Lord. And may it be so before it's too late. Reach out to them, Lord, for we love them, but you love them even more. I pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus.